Summer last year, there was a lot to do. There was a big hullabaloo. You may remember it, about empty seats at the Olympics. The journalists at the time couldn't get enough of it. They interviewed disappointed sportsmen and women who performed for empty seats. Not very encouraging and motivating, of course. And they interviewed angry parents or sports people who had wanted to see their son or their daughter play or perform, and they couldn't. And they interviewed visitors from afar who were told no seats. It appeared that part of the Olympic officialdom had claimed seats and importantly were walking around with one of those badges around their neck, but then stayed in their hotel or went shopping. And they never bothered to show up at the event, maybe later, for the more interesting finals. And they also never bothered to say that they weren't coming. Now, you may well think, what arrogant buffoons. You may think these people did not recognize the value of what they had, showed no courtesy to the people who gave them the tickets, gave no thought to the athletes, and even less to those who missed out. I would never do that. But what then do you think about your empty seat in church on Sunday, or at the prayer meeting, or the Bible study group, or the YPF? And I'm not talking, of course, about absences for good reasons. You're ill, or on duty, or you have to babysit, or so on. But about the cases where you could go, but you didn't. What do you think about that? Well, I hear you say, well, the Olympics are different. That's a unique event. These seats are expensive. They are a scarce commodity. But empty seats in church, well, although there are enough, you can always go there. There is no reservation required later. Or maybe you think, well, another preacher with a wagging finger who wants bums on seats. But you know what? Very often I have other fish to fry. And I don't know about you, but I have more exciting things to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that you come to church to participate in church life out of a sense of duty or habit or against your will, or to earn brownie points with God, because that could easily become legalism. But when you make your choice, and when you set your priorities, there are some things that need to be considered. Because you see, you have, like the Olympic officials, you have your ticket, your invitation. This is it. It's the Bible. And it was given to you at the entrance, and you probably have one at home. And if not, I'm sure the elders will be happy to give you one. And that invitation that you have is a privilege and a responsibility which we need to face up to. Because yes, the seats in the kingdom of God are free, but they came at a terrible cost. And empty seats in church will no doubt always be there, but not always for each of us individually. And nothing bad may happen, did not happen, to the Olympic officialdom. But our choice will have consequences. And you do not have to take my word for it. Only listen to God's word. The words of the Lord Jesus himself in these two parables that we read, these two stories. And the question which the Lord Jesus poses to you and to me here is, what do we do with our ticket, with our invitation given to us in the Bible. What do we do with our invitation? And we will briefly note three things. The first one is that we cannot wait for an altar date. And the second one is that we cannot wait for an upgrade. And the third one is that we are to come now. What do we do with our invitation? And we note in the first place that we cannot wait for an other date. That is the message of the parable of the ignored invitation. The context of that parable is that one is one whereby the Lord Jesus was invited to a meal, but he was invited to be reviewed and inspected. They were watching him. The mood is one of confrontation. We read this in the verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14. You see, the Lord Jesus had been presenting himself as the one, the Messiah, sent by God. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He had come to heal, symbolically, from illnesses in his many miracles, but really from sin. And the Pharisees did not accept this claim, and now they're watching him, whether he will break again one of their Sabbath rules. And there is this man with dropsy, probably no coincidence. But then the Lord Jesus heals the man with dropsy, and he challenges the Pharisees, and they remain silent. And then thereafter there is another parable about seeking places of honor at the table, and then in verse 15 one of the Pharisees responds with that comment, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Verse 15. It sounds rather satisfied, like he fully expected to enter the kingdom of God and have a rather nice place at that meal. But now Jesus cautions him, and the others, and us. Because entering the kingdom of God requires loving and following the Lord Jesus when he calls. And that is where the parable starts. The verses 16 and 17, these people had received an invitation earlier. That was the custom at the time, so that they were not taken by surprise. They knew that the dinner was now being prepared and that the call to come would follow. And then the dinner time comes, and the messenger goes around and he says, "Come now." And then in verses 18 to 20, all like one, unanimously, they started to make excuses for not coming. Everybody does it. Nobody does it. But as we shall see, there is no safety in the crowd. And there is also no safety in good-sounding excuses. Now, if you look at the reasons, were they serious reasons? Well, there are different views. Some people say these were serious reasons. If you bought something, you had to inspect it. Other people say, no, it's an excuse. If you buy something, you have to inspect it before you buy it. But in a way, it doesn't matter. They thought that they were good excuses. Sorry. So sorry. Or the last man, no sorry. The point, you see, is the net result. The outcome. They did not come. And so they all have their priorities. Their other important things to do, their other preferences. The cares of this world, the temptation of riches, the pleasures of life, whatever. And then in the verses 21 to 23, all this is reported by the servant to the master. And he's angry. They had been invited earlier. The meal had been prepared, and the feast was now. Hurry. And then we see in the parable that the kingdom of God does not wait. It comes at the appointed time. The feast will not wait for the invited guests, and there would for them not be another date. Others to come. The losers, the outcasts, from the perspective of the Pharisees. The people who did not have the law. And the Pharisees, who were so comfortable with themselves, they did not listen when the Lord Jesus called them. But the number will be full, as we know from the book of Revelations, 144,000. It will be full just with others. The sinful people who do not have the law, and then outside the town, the uncircumcised foreigners. And then in verse 24, the Lord Jesus addresses now again the people at the table, not the servant anymore. For I say to you, the you is a plural. So it's not the master speaking to the servant, but the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. And, of course, to us. They were invited, but they will not taste my dinner. The Pharisees and everybody who does not heed the Lord Jesus' invitations, they were missing the banquet, the meal in heaven that the reclining man in verse 15 had been talking about. But the banquet is not missing them. Others will come. They have excluded themselves. And says the Lord Jesus, that table in heaven is my table. It's the Lord Jesus' table. So he reveals himself all again to the Pharisees and to us as God. It is God issuing the invitation, because his kingdom is coming, and it's like the tide. It waits for no man. But you may say, well, what about responding to this invitation a little bit later? When I'm older, or wiser, or had a good time in my youth, or feel more up to it, more devout, more given to reflection on the eternal, less busy with my work, then I will more fully participate. Well, of course you can do that. But the risk is that in the meantime faith slips through your fingers, and it dies out like a fire that is not kindled. And of course it is also playing Russian roulette with your eternal life. And in that game you never know when the bullet comes, like in real life. So then you may say, well, this is not really about a chair or a pew in church, but is a very narrow, legalistic interpretation of this parable. The parable is about heaven. And indeed, it is. And can't I then have parts in God's kingdom through my own individual spirituality? A faith outside this institution called the church, with its maybe tedious traditions and tiresome people and all its and their things. Well, I think a Christian hermit or a Christian soloist is a contradiction in terms. The Bible doesn't talk about the Lord Jesus having a list of individual sheep living here, there, everywhere in splendid isolation. The Bible talks about the flock, bringing them into the fold. And the psalmist, Psalm 22, talks about it. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. And it's in the letter to the Hebrews that it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are you hearing this story today? And having been given a Bible at the door, are you coming? Well, you are all here, of course, this morning in this service, and tonight and tomorrow and all the days of your life. Are you prioritizing your life around the Lord's call to you to serve him, to be part of his people, and to join his flock and to live for his kingdom? And are you doing it now? So we heard then that the Lord asks us the question, what do you do with your invitation? We heard in the first place that you cannot wait for another date. We'll hear in the second place that we cannot wait for an upgrade. That is the message of the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. The context of this parable is that the Lord Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees, and they again have different priorities, not listening to or following the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, as our text, love money. That was their priority. And the Lord says that focus, that priority is an abomination. The law and the prophets, the writings they so industriously cited, pointed to the Messiah. And that Messiah's preaching, the Lord's preaching, pointed to the kingdom of God as the real priority in life. And many, the ordinary people on whom they looked down, they, says the text, were pressing forward to get in. The despised sinners and the tax collectors. But they, the Pharisees, didn't. The Pharisees saw themselves as the keepers of the law, people busy living a decent and good life, but the Lord Jesus tells them and us not to love money or such similar priority. To understand that the law and the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus, and they are to recognize him as bringing the kingdom of God, and they are to honor its values. That is to be their priority. That was the point of the law and of Moses and the prophets. And then there is the parable. Verse 19. A rich man. A man like one of the others in the earlier parable. He also got the message, as we shall see, that invitation, as we shall see in a minute. And we hear this man has wonderful clothes, purple, it's the imperial color. He had the best expensive designer stuff you could have. And he has a life of luxury and leisure. Splendid house and sumptuous food every day. He had all that one could, and so many people do, wish. Now the text does not suggest that there is a problem with being rich in itself, because so was Abraham. And the Bible doesn't say there is anything wrong with being wealthy. It's often seen as the Lord's blessing. The Bible does not teach jealousy. The emphasis here is against living in opulence and in splendor, against selfish spending on self, on that being the priority of your life. And that may be true for rich and poor people. And then there are the verses 20 and 21. That is the poor man. And he is named Lazarus. Now it's unusual to have a named person in a parable. And a name in these days signified who you were, or what your destiny in life was, or what your parents hoped for you. And not everybody lived up to that hope. There are examples enough in the Bible. For example, Elimelech, the father of Ruth. Lazarus is a Greek version of the Hebrew Eliezer, which means God helps. And that was his view and also his reality. And our text says he was laid. It's the passive mood. He was laid at the gate. So the implication is that he was unable himself. He was maybe crippled or sick. The implication was he could not provide for himself. And he is laid, says our text, at the gate. The word used is not a gate to some field, but it is an ornate entry to a big house. Now in the Old Testament, the rules of course were that we would have to leave something for the poor. If you were harvesting your field, on the edges you had to leave something and you had not to pick up everything. Leave it for the poor. In the city, of course, that was difficult. And there people wanted to eat the scraps from the table of the rich. And that's also here the case. But you know what? Even the dogs came. He didn't get anything, the dogs didn't get anything. And they were licking his wounds, making him unclean, despicable in the eyes of the Pharisees. And what it confirms, of course, is the selfish, the self-centered living of this rich man. And then in verse 22, the unavoidable and irreversible end comes for both. The angels carry the poor man Lazarus to Abram's bosom, a place of honor, of care, and of closeness, a very Jewish perspective on going to heaven. And that is where Lazarus is going. And then in the verses 23 to 24, we read about the other man. He is in hell. And we note that he is aware, he's conscious, and he is in pain. Painful as in fire, but endless, because he's not consumed. And there are two things that we should note here. The first one is that he recognizes Abraham. He knew who the patriarch was. He had apparently read the scriptures. He knew immediately what and who he saw. And the other thing we should note is that he also knew Lazarus personally. He mentions him by name. He couldn't say that he never noticed him. But then also, in fact, he still looks down on Lazarus as a person of lower order, a servant, an errand boy. There were no scraps for Lazarus in life, and now he wants him to run around with a drop of water. And then in verse 25, Abram says to him, "You received and took, you cashed in, as it were, your good things. What you considered important, good, what you considered your priorities in life, that you received. What you did choose, that you already got. But life gave Lazarus bad things, not his bad things. No, Lazarus was looking forward to the Lord Jesus." That's his name, Eliezer. And now he is here with him in heaven. And verse 26 tells us there is a chasm, a deep ravine. No one can cross. The position is final. The chasm, says our text, has been fixed. It's not like it sort of happened to be there by accident. No, it was a deliberate act of God. And this is the way it is ordained. And it is there, says our text, with a purpose, in order that no one can cross. With death, God makes it final. The period in which one can turn to God and accept grace is finite. At death, it ends. There is a time to change, always till then, but not thereafter. Praying for the dead is therefore useless. Nothing will change anymore. Now, that's an important point in our parable, but it is not the main point of the story. It's not a conclusion, because the parable goes on. There is verse 27 and 28. And we see there that there is on the part of the rich man no regret, no guilt, no repentance, no different attitude towards Lazarus. Send the errand boy to my brothers. About the motive, we can speculate. Maybe it was a hint of unselfishness, maybe he didn't want to blame by them by the time they got there. But likely it's just an element in the story to bring out the lesson. And the lesson is repeated twice, just to make sure we get it in the verses 29 and 31. Verse 29, the lesson is, they have Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament version of the Bible. Implicit again, confirmation that the man knew the scriptures, but he ignored them in the way he treated Lazarus. And by implication, also the way he treated God. And for him, God revealed in Moses and the prophets was a low priority. The good living took precedence over worshipping God, church, and the fellow believers. But Abram tells him, "Your brothers, they have all they need. They have the invitation to heaven. But in verse 30, he persists with the question. Oh, the scriptures are not enough. He wanted a sign, a miracle for them. The scripture wasn't good enough. There must be, he says, something more. An upgrade. Now, the Lord had dealt with the earlier signs for miracles in chapter 11, verses 16 and 29. And it's clear that there isn't an upgrade. There isn't anything more. The Bible is the thing, the ticket, your invitation. And therefore, in verse 31, Abram repeats his answer. And in this way, the Lord drives his conclusion home. If one ignores the scripture, there will be no conversion or repentance, even if somebody arose from the dead. And you know, that is literally true today, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus did arise. And still many don't care and don't come. So the scripture is your ticket and your invitation, and you cannot count on a special event or hold out for a special experience. It may happen. It did to some. Think about Paul, the Philippian jailer. But for many others in the New Testament, it is the preacher, Peter, Paul, and the scripture, like the believers in Berea who were searching the scriptures. But again, you may say, well, what about responding to the invitation a bit later? When I'm older, wiser, had my good time in my youth, feel more up to it, more devout, more given to reflection on heaven, and less busy with work, when I have a more and a clearer view that indeed I am invited, then I will more fully participate. Well, as we said earlier, you can do it. But the risk is, as we described then. And you may say, well, what about my calling? How do I know that God called me? Should there be not a sign, an event, a hint, an experience, some signal from God? An invitation in addition to the Bible, an upgrade over and beyond Moses and the prophets. Well, I think Abram's answer is very clear. You have the invitation. It was and is in your hand when you have the Bible in your hand. They are the words God breathed, inspired scripture. You see, the Lord does not leave us in limbo, a state where we do not know whether we have received a real invitation or will get one before we die. We must never think the Lord so cruel. The Lord has given the invitation, and as you can read, his promise is sure. That's what we also heard in the assurance of our pardon. If we repent, he will forgive. When we come, he will welcome. In the Bible, you have that certain promise. So then, what will you do? What will we do with our invitation? There was, in the first place, that we cannot wait for another date. That is, in the second place, that we cannot wait for an upgrade. That is, in the third place, the message that we are to come now. That is the message, actually, of both parables. You see, the parables end here. But their purpose is, of course, not to leave us paralyzed in fear, but to encourage us and to spur us on to make the right choice. And in the Bible, we need to look at the context. Always the context. And we find between these two parables in the Bible three others. The parable about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And they all emphasize the joy in heaven over people making the right choice, over people turning to God, over lost sheep, coins, and sons found again. And the whole gospel is an encouragement, a call to come to God, to rely on Jesus, to join his flock. And he issued that invitation to you himself. In the Bible, there is this invitation from the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, verse 28. You see, the way people live and spend their time and their money, it gives away their priorities in life, even without words. And for those would-be guests and this rich man, there was work and investment, wife and family, fine clothes and feasting, all taking precedence over coming to God's house and doing his will, to reading and listening and following the scriptures. Others show their commitment to the Lord Jesus by faithfully giving him and his flock priority. And because there are only so many hours in a day and only so many days in our life, each of us must decide what our priorities are, and choices must be made. Do I go? Do I spend time? Or not? And already Joshua knew it in the Old Testament. Choose then this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or whatever your gods and priorities may be today. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you see, some make that choice deliberately, with a lot of noise, like in the parable of the lost son. He probably caused quite a stir and upset when he said, "Give me my money and I'm off." Others might choose by default. Their love is slowly grown cold. It's like an exhausted swimmer slipping under the surface. They come always, they come less, they come sometimes, they come a few times, they come no more. But however you make the choice will be made. The choice for a life with God or without God, for your priorities or his priorities, and the choice will last for eternity. For if we do not want to live with God in life, why would we think that he wants us to live with him in death? And if we do not want to be part of his flock on earth, why assume that we can be counted among the sheep in judgment? And if we leave deliberately our seat empty here, why do we think God should keep one ready for us in heaven? So what do you think about leaving your seat empty on the occasions the Lord gives us graciously to meet with him, to listen to his word, and to enjoy fellowship? About letting your faith slip through your fingers because of other priorities? Or do you choose, very simply and very practically, to come and to serve him? Because you see, there is joy in coming to God's house, listening to his word, of growing in faith, of sharing the good news, and of celebrating our salvation. And that was already known in the Old Testament. Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And the Lord Jesus himself, he encourages us to persevere, and he assures us in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And he is praying for us. John 17, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I make known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, that's the future, but it's also today's priority. As it says in the old hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Come unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I lived with Jesus, and found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I walk, till traveling days are done. Amen.